Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we give thanks unto you for this new morning, where your mercies endure forever. We thank you, O Lord, for the joy set before us in Jesus Christ, who defeated the great dragon and crushed him under his feet, and gave us victory forevermore as the greater and true Jonah, who died and rose again on the third day for us and for our salvation. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you're witnessing my voice failing a little bit here, and that is a very rare scene. So here we are. I'll remember this day. There are so many great questions that were posed after last night's talk, specifically by our very young theologians here in this congregation here. One of the questions pertained to, he asked the question, does the story of Jonah, since his name means dove, does it parallel the sending of the dove in Noah's Ark? And I said, behold, you have a new calling now. Great point, and it's true. The dove was sent and twice came back, but on the third day, the dove did not return because the dove found dry land. And that's exactly what's going to happen with Jonah, whose name means dove. He'll find dry land on the third day as he is vomited out. That's a great symbolic connection there that needs to be brought out again and again and again, especially if the name itself means Jonah and his father's name, Amittai, means truth. He is a dove of truth, an ambassador of truth. Right? The doves are supposed to have that function. They hover, or the Spirit of God, certainly in Genesis, hovers over chaos to bring life and light. And Jonah happened, in his case, he did not live up to his name. He allowed darkness to hover over him. As one who hovers and brings life, Jonah is supposed to hover over darkness and see it blossom. But in this case, as we sang in verse 2, he's going to go into the depths of the sea. So the dove is not doing its job currently. So as we saw yesterday, last night, we see this great motivation behind Jonah's rationale for fleeing God. Jonah decides not to go to Nineveh, not because he suddenly says, I'm going to be disobedient for a change in my prophetic ministry, but because Jonah knew that the Assyrian empire, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 14 all the way to chapter 19, the Assyrian empire had been growing increasingly. They were constantly seeking to expand. Just the basic Assyrian history will dictate that the Assyrians expanded their empire, took pieces of land from wherever they found, not just Israel, but from other places as well. And the Assyrian empire were masters. They had a particular set of skills. They were masters at cruelty, especially in terms of their strategies of bringing death to their opponents. In this way, they prefigure the Romans later on in the times of Jesus, which is why Jesus connects the Romans and the way the Jews are handling his ministry. He connects it to the days of Jonah. In some ways, the Assyrians are very much like the Romans. They have their torturous models. The Romans had crucifixion. The Assyrians impaled. They provided all sorts of evil practices. They were, in many ways, sort of a preamble to what we saw in the Neronic leadership later on in the first century. And we see what Jonah was desiring to see happening was he did not want to go to the Assyrians because he knew what the Assyrians were about, and he understood that if he proclaimed this message of salvation, the Assyrians would come to saving knowledge of Yahweh, the God of creation, and therefore they would use that power to be used as instruments of God to come into Israel, destroy Israel, and take away Israel's glory. Jonah was a northern prophet. He wanted to see his people preserved, and we see in Isaiah 37, and we see in 2 Kings 19, that the Assyrians did indeed take over Israel. They took over Israel through the reign of Sennacherib. They took over Israel, but then God judges Assyria. And 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 says that Yahweh sent an angel, and that angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So the Assyrians did come into the northern part of Israel, destroyed, took over, but the angel of God came and destroyed Assyria. The Assyrians, there are a lot of secular historians who don't want to accept this fact that the angel destroyed 185,000. They will say something like, it wasn't an angel and it was a civil war that took place, but the biblical record stands. Anyhow, that's where we are so far. Jonah uses that rationale to escape from God, from whom no one escapes. And Jonah now flees into a ship to Tarshish. He's fleeing as far away from God as he can. And then we see that the mariners, the seamen, begin to challenge Jonah. And they begin to challenge Jonah with the kind of prophetic language and speech that Jonah should have been using towards them. And the point here is that these pagans are fulfilling the prophetic call that was incumbent upon Jonah to fulfill. But if Jonah desired their salvation, then he would have had to also desire the salvation of the Ninevites. He is in a bit of a conundrum, a pickle, so to speak. And so we now come to this section in the end of chapter 1 here. And I want to pull up that little clip there, if you don't mind. I lived in Orlando for 4 years during grad school, and I saw my share of alligators, and I know you guys think there's alligators all over Florida. But it's just Central Florida. That's where the pagans live. The alligators are all there. But there was this one clip that shocked me tremendously. You can tell why. This is about a 14-foot alligator casually strolling through a golf course. Give it a little bit, Maestro. Just a little bit sample here. This is what Job was talking about. This is your modern-day Leviathan. Well, it's funny. See that deer in the background there? There's breakfast. I mean, you see these in Seattle? Look at that. That is an extraterrestrial creature. Now, you think that would make the news for a month, but that's just a casual happening in Central Florida. That one, of course, was certainly interrupted the golf match. And I was expecting, when I saw that, I was expecting fire to come out of this creature here. It looked like smog. I had just read The Hobbit to my kids, and they were like, "Daddy, look, let's go see." I said, "No, let's not go see." And I thought this creature was going to swallow everybody around them. And that image kind of reminds me of the kind of a sea creature. One of you told me that you saw a little bit of the image of what the creature was. And in our sort of Americanized, sanitized environment, we tend to think of the great fish as just a great whale, you know, sort of the inspiration of Herman Melville's Moby Dick. But I think the text has a little bit of more description. That's why ancient art portrays this not so much as a whale, but as a great sea serpent. And I think that's a much more accurate description here. So where we are right now, where we left off yesterday, was that they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased its raging. Jonah, in many ways, volunteered to be thrown into the sea. They picked him up. They hurled him. And I use the language of substitute. Whether Jonah was desirous to be a substitute for the pagans, we don't know per se. However, we do know that the prophetic call is a call to proclaim truth. And sometimes the prophets are dramatic creatures in many ways. And so it's not uncommon, if you think of the book of Hosea, it's not uncommon for prophets to dramatize what they are proclaiming. And in this case, Jonah asked to be sent out into the sea, hurled into the sea. That language of hurling happens quite a bit. And so they pick him up, they hurl into the sea. Jonah knows that if they throw him overboard, the sea will stop raging. Remember what we said last night is that the sea for the Assyrians is a picture of a dragon. And the dragon is seeking to swallow up ships. That's how they knew that their gods were furious at them, when the seas were turbulent and tumultuous, and that's certainly what's taking place here. And then the Bible says the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. We can even say they sacrificed Jonah, and as a result, Jonah became the kind of sacrificial animal here. And then the pagan mariners, the seamen, and then they actually offer a sacrifice, which is a very Hebraic thing to do. And the point is that the mariners are functioning as Israelites. The Israelites are not functioning as, they're not functioning as Israelites. They're not living their prophetic role as Israelites, as God's chosen people. The pagan mariners are living as Israelites, as God's chosen people. And it's a sign that the gospel is going to the nations, as we sang from Psalm 67. And then the classic verse 17, and Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the creature 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah had requested to be thrown off, But only after the man were so interested in the protection of Jonah's life, which is a remarkable thing. They were so interested, they sought in every conceivable action to deliver Jonah, to save him. But only after the men had exhausted all their options do they throw Jonah overboard. And then he was finally thrown into the tumultuous sea. And one of the points that I make in the commentary, and one of the points I want to make today for you as well, is that the part of the point of the process of Jonah's journey is that if evil men can find Yahweh amid the raging sea, then the Assyrians can find Yahweh in the depth of raging sinfulness. If evil men can find Yahweh amid the raging sea, then the Assyrians can find Yahweh in the depth of raging sinfulness. And the Assyrian Empire have become doctoral students when it comes to sinfulness and forsaking God's laws. But then let's just pause real quick here, talk a little bit about this notion of the symbolism behind Jonah's request to be thrown overboard. Many people argue that we should adopt a kind of hermeneutic of suspicion when examining Jonah's actions to be thrown into the sea. To me, that's a very clear example of substitution language, of atonement language in its most principial and Genesis form here. Right, a lot of people view the actions of Jonah being thrown over sea as if they were saying, Jonah is just some kind of proto-nihilist. You know, he is kind of a Nietzschean by nature. Throw me overboard, my life is done here. That's not the case. There's an action of Jonah in chapter 4 that echoes this here, but early on, it's not the case because we know that in chapter 2, Jonah is going to deliver probably the most beautiful psalm ever created by men in chapter 2. So Jonah's life is not so much a portrait of rebellion from beginning to finish, but rather according to, I think the reality is Jonah is not, he's doing something that is Jewish and Hebraic by nature, which is to give his life as a prophetic calling for the sake of the nations. He's not a proto-nihilist. This is not Jonah saying, que sera, sera, let's just get done with this business. Let me die right now. Let's end this party. No, that's not what's happening here. I don't think that's happening. I think what's happening here is that the life of Jonah, as we said last night, is not just, you don't just determine Jonah good, bad. The life of God's characters and his protagonists in history are rather complex. They're covenantal by nature. And the point here is that in some ways, whether fully intentionally or not, Jonah is beginning to resemble the ambassadorial role that he has. Remember, his name means dove, and he is the son of truth. That's what his ambassadorial role is, to be a son of truth. He's beginning to resemble this here, and we're going to see Jonah essentially put on his clerical collar again as he goes into chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's fulfilling his priestly and prophetic calling here. It's not going to look pretty. It's not going to look like an American sanitized version of this here. It's not going to be adorned with Awana Awards. Because the life of the prophet is not just, it's not your typical 21st century suburban American life. It does not look like a tidy outline. He's going to be thrown over sea, and he's going to become this kind of messianic figure for the sailors. He's going to sacrifice his life here. He's going to accept his prophetic calling. We see something like this later in the book of Romans, in chapter 10 in Romans, when Paul says, "For I wish I were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Jonah is beginning to live in such a way that he wants to give his life for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of the mariners, for the salvation of all. And perhaps Jonah begins to realize that God is indeed merciful, and so he throws himself overboard. I don't know precisely what he expected to happen, but it's very, very clear that there's all sorts of creational themes taking place here. And we got sea monsters, we got seaweeds, we got all sorts of unique little creational features unfolding here. And then remember the movements that take place in Jonah. Jonah is now thrown into the sea. That's another movement. He goes from land to ship and then to sea and then back to land again. There's a lot of movement taking place here. And so we see here now this great and famous scene here. There's a great creature that swallows Jonah, and this is kind of where secular scholars sort of lose their mind. They just lose their mind. I see this all the time. Can you really believe this story? How can a man survive this long and inside the belly of a fish? And then Christian apologists is a way of trying to appease these secular scholars. They're like, haha, let's look at examples. We're going to find examples in history of people who survived this kind of thing so that we can prove that this was not truly miraculous, but something ordinary. See, that's just foolish. It's just foolish. There is a story. There are all sorts of interesting stories, stories in the 1940s, stories historically recorded, people who did survive. In 2022, there was this great famous lobster diver, which is just fantastic. His name is Michael Picard, which sounds like a Star Trek character. And so he survives being swallowed. He was swallowed very briefly by a humpback whale. Suffered only minor injuries. He wasn't there for 3 days and three nights, more like a few seconds. Anyhow, he's lived to tell the story, and he's sort of selling books on how he is the great Jonah. But here's the point. I don't care what Christian apologists say. That kind of evidentiary, empirical data is interesting and fun to look at. But ultimately here, we need to have a belief in God that presupposes belief in miracles, right? We need to presuppose the belief in miracles. If we try to explain everything away, we're going to lose ourselves. Look, if you get in through evidence, you can get out through evidence. If you get in through belief in God as creator of heaven and earth, then the idea that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days and declared it to be very good, the idea that God hurled a creature to swallow a prophet, no big deal. It's just a miracle. God can do these things. He can tell his story however he wants to because he can do whatever he pleases. And the Bible says Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, this is a bit of the theme of death and resurrection, which is a continual theme that you see through the Bible. Of course, Jesus pulls this illustration in Matthew 12 as he's confronting the Pharisees. He uses this story to speak of his own death and resurrection. Our Lord is exploring the Jonah narrative. Typically, let me just give you a little bit of a footnote. Sometimes people think that when Jesus or the New Testament apostles or disciples are quoting Old Testament passages, that all they're doing is pulling a single solitary verse and adapting it to their occasion. But they're much more contextual than that. They're not just merely pulling a solitary verse, they're pulling an entire book into their context. So Jesus is not just using the story of Jonah to say, look, this is like my death and resurrection. No, he's taking the entirety of the story of Jonah and applying it to his own life. Because in the first century, we had this same premise. There was also an empire that was seeking to swallow up Jerusalem, right? An empire to swallow up Jerusalem. Israel had been unfaithful, just as the Israelites' northern kingdom had been unfaithful in the 7th, 8th century BC. And the same premise is happening here. Israel, Jesus says to the Jews, you are going to be swallowed up. So Jesus, remember, is the greater Jonah. The Romans will swallow you up. And in Jonah's day, the promise is that the Assyrians will swallow up Jonah. It's a similar connection taking place here. Now, let's talk just for a little moment here, and then we're going to hit the accelerator a little bit after here. Let's just make a couple of observations, because I think this is fascinating. We didn't cover this in the commentary. Apparently, it wasn't as interesting to Mr. Rich Lusk, but it was interesting to me. We agreed not to talk about it, but I'm not bitter, I promise. All right, and we typically see this, that when Jesus refers to the fish in Matthew chapter 12, there are particular words for whale. There are particular words for fish. The gospel writer could have used these words, but if you look at ancient art, if you look at historical records, and I think there's a theology here that suggests that, as I said earlier, Jonah was not so much swallowed by a whale, as is commonly believed, but it seems clear from history and archaeology to indicate that the Lord Jesus' audience may have understood precisely the kind of creature that our Lord was referring to. There is a word for whale, there's a word for fish, but in Matthew 12, the Greek word is ketos, K-E-T-O-S, a kind of sea serpent or a sea creature. And that's what I think was happening here, a kind of gator, a kind of leviathan-like creature, probably a dragon of sorts here. At least that's how ancient art is portrayed. And I think the language that Jesus uses would dissuade us from thinking it was just this kind of, you know, sanitized version of a whale we see in off of Alaska coast. So if that's the case, then there's a lot more symbolism that's at play here. We don't have time to develop, but it's very likely that he was swallowed by a creature that is actually the symbol of death. And that's what a serpent is. The serpent is a symbol of death, a sea creature here. It seems that the serpent itself is a representative of Sheol, of death, in the Genesis account, surely, but also in other places in the book of Job, the Leviathan figure, they're symbols of might and power and death, and they're symbols of Sheol itself. And even the Assyrians believe that the seas were tumultuous because they were indwelt by dragon creatures or by sea creatures, right? But what do we know about dragon creatures, so to speak? We know that they do God's bidding, right? We see this in Job 1. The devil does God's bidding. And this, I think, at the very least, should add a little bit of depth to the way we look at this, because I've argued earlier, last night, that Jonah is a kind of replaying of the creation narrative. That's why there's so many creation themes. That's why his name means dove. That's why there are creatures like serpents entering the garden. That's why there are rivers, four rivers in particular. And that's why there is a replaying of these themes here. There's a replaying of Adam's disobedience in Jonah. And there's a lot of interesting little motifs that we can explore at another time here. But now we have this creature swallowing up Jonah, which in many ways is a kind of sign and symbol that there is another creature, the Assyrians, who will swallow up Israel later on. In the garden scene, remember, death won by spitting Adam out of Eden. And the question that Jonah raises, another creational question, is, will death win again in this new Adamic figure named Jonah? And the lesson of Jonah 1 is that sacrificial living kills pride. Jesus sacrifices his own body to be a dove of truth to the nations. He defeats the serpent by assuming his call, by confessing that to forsake God is to forsake life itself. When sin is heavy, sacrifice wins, repentance wins, and God is glorified. This is a very heavy sin. Remember the rationalization of Jonah. Why does he flee away from God's presence? Remember, his rationality was, I don't want to preach to the Assyrians, because the Assyrians, much like the Romans later in the first century, are going to come and swallow up my people. The people that I preach to every Sabbath, the people that I sing psalms with every Lord's Day and throughout the great feasts. I don't want that to happen. And so here we have an example of Jonah realizing that it doesn't matter how sophisticated your rationale is. It doesn't matter how far and how gifted your inner advocate is, your inner lawyer is. When wisdom says jump, you jump. When wisdom says stay awake, you stay awake. Wisdom says don't rationalize, even if you're tempted by donkeys or pagans. And when they're speaking to you, when they're speaking truth to you, don't rationalize away. Hear truth, accept truth, absorb truth, do whatever truth tells you to do, no matter how fancy your sophistication is. And the reality is, for people like us in the CREC, I travel all over the world visiting our CREC church. I think I visited around 47 CREC churches. That's more than any other CREC pastor I know. And one of the things I realize is the kinds of questions that little people are asking here in this conference, making all these great symbolic connections, that's the kind of stuff I see everywhere around the world in our CREC churches. We are a very literate people, but also a very capable people of putting Bible pieces together, of seeing the reality of sacred redemptive history and making sense of it and making remarkable connections. Nevertheless, because we are so, you know, intelligent, because we have a good sense of how the Bible functions, that also means that there's greater temptations for us to rationalize away our sins. Don't fall for that kind of trickery. That is a satanic trickery. Use your wisdom for the glory of God, not to rationalize away your sins. And so, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Okay, now the men were exceedingly afraid when Jonah told them that God made the sea and the dry land, and then they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. And here we begin to see a little bit of the glimpse of what Jesus will do when He dies for the sins of the world. He's going to make all things new. Jesus is the final Adam. And in making all things new, what Jesus is going to do, we see this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, what Jesus is going to do, He's going to send millions and millions and millions of Jonas into the Gentile world. Millions and millions of Jonas into the Gentile world. And the promise, Lord willing, is by the grace of God, they're going to hear, repent, and all of creation will be made new. And we learn all this from Jonah himself. There's a lot of great lessons that I'm just scratching the surface here. We gain a lot of insight into God's mission. We gain a lot of insight into God's man. We gain a lot of insight into the complexity of covenantal history. This is why I've always argued that the Spirit does not waste his breath. Every single tittle and iota of the Scriptures needs to be considered. They're put in there for a purpose. It's not just to fill in space. It's inspired by God. It is inspired by the great dove himself, the Spirit of God. And that's why the book of Jonah is just full of types. Here's the principle here. The smaller a biblical book is, the greater is the possibility of rich symbolism to emerge from it. And the book itself offers a kind of unending parallels, symbolisms, beauty, art, the splendor of how humanity functions amidst chaotic moments here, even in the experience of Sheol itself. This is just a great, great story. All right, so at the end of chapter 1, Jonah's convinced that God's ways are better than his ways. That's where we are here. He realizes that though his people need the prophetic vision of the true God, the pagan mariners need that prophetic vision, and therefore the Assyrians and the Ninevites also need. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, where Sennacherib sort of reigned. It was the place, the headquarters, just like Jerusalem was our headquarters. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that where there is no prophetic revelation, the people perish. Jonah knew that if the prophetic revelation did not go, they would also perish. And these Ninevites would certainly most certainly perish without the preached word. Now, assuming all this kind of language here, we see that the serpent comes and swallows Jonah whole. And then we're going to see that the serpent's going to spit out, death is going to spit out Jonah into dry land, which is what happens to our Lord Jesus. Death spits Jesus out on the third day. Jesus is raised victorious. Death can no longer control or contain the Lord of glory. Jesus goes into Sheol. At least that's been the tradition of the East. There's some different interpretations of this. But the traditions of the Eastern Christians that Jesus goes into Sheol, proclaims victory to the captives. And once he proclaims victory to the captives, he is spit out of the tomb. He was expelled from the fish. He was vomited out. Just as Adam, remember the creational themes, just as Adam left the peace and the security of Eden for a world with thorns and thistles and big and angry bears, Jonah now left the land of safety, which was his own people, for a world of large and dangerous and hostile men. All right, so now what we're going to hear in chapter 2, we're going to walk through this here and over sort of a big picture version of chapter 2. I think, you know, we love the Psalms. We sing great Psalms in our congregation. You guys sing some beautiful things here. You guys have been singing Psalms for a very long time. You are one of the oldest CREC congregations in the denomination, so this has been a part of your DNA for a long time. But what's happening in chapter 2 is a bit of almost like a, it's not a more excellent psalm, but it's a unique combination of psalms. Jonah's going to realize at the end of chapter 2, in that great passage, kind of the theme of this conference here, salvation is of Yahweh, right, in 2:9. And here what we're going to see is a bit of a psalmic lament in chapter 2 of Jonah. It's really profound. We could spend hours and hours digesting this here. And so what Jonah's going to do in these 10 verses is he's going to bring in themes from virtually, if I were to guess, I would say Jonah takes his favorite psalms, right? And what we see in chapter 2 of Jonah is Jonah takes Psalm 14, 18, 27, 28, 37, 68, and 118, and 16 other psalms. He takes 20 portions, fragments of psalms. Listen. You can only do this if you sing the Psalms. Are you with me? You can only do this kind of beautiful poetry if you sing the Psalms, right? What happens when you're in the prison cell and there's no piano accompanist? What happens when you don't have your Cantus Christi with you? Well, you feel a little bit lighter. That's what happens. But what happens? And then all you have left is what God has put here. Right? This is all you have. This is all you have here. I remember doing a pastoral visit in Pensacola, and in Pensacola, Florida, when thunderstorms hit, it's just quite a spectacular scene. And I went into, the day after this great thunderstorm in Pensacola, I went to visit his family, and this young mother said, "Pastor Brito, I got to tell you a story." I said, "Last night I went to my daughter's room, little Hannah's room, and when I walked in, I thought she was crying and screaming because I heard her speech inside, and it was such a large thunderstorm, I could barely hear anything. But I walked in to check on her, and as soon as I opened the door, there she was on her bed singing, 'Be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found.'" How do you make that connection? Thunderstorm, Psalm 22. That's your calling. To make the Psalms so familiar and such a part of your DNA that when you are struggling, when you're in pain, you're able to bring fragments of Psalm together to form your own Psalm because you have them as part of who you are. Right? This is the kind of lament we see throughout the Scriptures. We see this in Jeremiah 3, Lamentations 3, through the prophet Jeremiah. We see a lot of these things here taking place. But that's what Jonah does in chapter 2. There are a lot of things that infuriate me in this world. The older I get crankier. Anybody who's old here knows what I mean? Yeah. But one of the things that truly infuriates me is when people look at a situation like what's described in chapter 2, which is this beautiful poetry, and they will say, "Well, Jonah was being hypocritical here." Hypocritical? Have you read Jonah chapter 2? Well, one of the evangelicals I heard just a few days ago as I was kind of refreshing my mind, the book of Jonah, it was a scholarly paper presented at ETS, and that should tell you quite a bit already. But he's like, "Jonah is most certainly in hell today. How can a man compose something so divine and for somebody to claim that he is in hell?" No, he may have gone to hell, but he came back, I can assure you that. And Jonah is here in chapter 2, I think it's a psalm of lament, a psalm of great repentance. He admits his sin to God in a poetic manner. He enters Sheol, and then he presents this heartfelt, trust-filled, God-filled lament in prayer. Jonah is being like Isaiah 6. Jonah is being undone. Jonah chapter 2 is essentially a psalm of lament. It's the undoing of Jonah. We're seeing here his prayer, a prayer of redemption. In my estimate, I would just phrase it this way here. I think what's happening here is I think Jonah 2 is like a reordination ceremony. This is a renewal of vows. Jonah's putting on his clerical collars and ready to go back. He forgot his calling, but now he is being reordained. And there's nothing like being reordained after you've gone through hell. That's typically what happens. But if Jonah's story is a continual portrait of rebellion here, then what we have in this prayer, again, as I said, is a very astute theologian using words that don't mean what they mean and blaming God for all his woes. I don't think this is a pietistic Jonah. That's just not a part of biblical rationale. This is Jonah fulfilling his call here. Right? This is Jonah fulfilling his call. Jonah pours out his heart. He's using the language of the Psalms. You remember the story about John Bunyan? They said if they were to prick John Bunyan, he would bleed a bit blind. He would bleed the Bible. He was so steeped in biblical language that if you were to bleed John Bunyan, he would bleed the Bible. And the thing to keep in mind here is, remember, Jonah is a prophet. He is a minister. This is not some novice theologian just trying to figure things out on the spot. Not at all. Jonah had the language of the Psalter, the language of Israel's history, flowing through his blood from childhood. He would have partaken in all the liturgical and feasts of Israel at the temple and the local synagogue, everything Leviticus 23 talks about. And in those services, in Hebraic services, very long portions of scriptures were read. Long portions. You know, sometimes we're like, man, he's going to read a whole chapter? A whole chapter on Sunday morning? Well, that's the common thing. Whole chapters were read. Psalms were chanted and sung extensively. The worship of his people shaped Jonah. And this is the psalm of Jonah's response to God's discipline. We might even say, if I were bold enough, I would even say, only if I were bold enough, I would say that this is Jonah's Psalm 51. This is Jonah's Psalm 51. What's the purpose of liturgy? If you've read anything I've done over the years, you know I park on this baby quite a bit. on the purpose of liturgy. We know in our circles we talk about how liturgy is warfare. But what liturgy typically does is it creates a kind of historical consciousness of where you came from and where you're going. You need the liturgy to send you in the right trajectory. When kids in my congregation are going through rebellious phases, and they're like, Pastor Brito, I don't know if I can come to church on Sunday. No, that's the only thing you should do on Sunday, is come to church. Because the liturgy gives you a sense of consciousness of where you are and where you need to be. And it establishes this kind of corporate memorized tradition, right? So that in times of grief, you lament as a Christian, not as a pagan, without hope. So that you rejoice like those who dance. I hope I'm not going to offend anybody by saying this here, but again, I'm leaving tomorrow, so it doesn't matter. When I do weddings, and I've done about 40 plus now, our people like to get married, apparently. I've done about 40. But then there's always that one individual who says, Pastor Brito, and everybody who has come after him has regretted ever saying those words, Pastor Brito, can I write my own vows? And I say something like, no, you idiot, you cannot. It's a very foolish thing. We use the Book of Common Prayer from the 1556. If you watch the Pride and Prejudice from the BBC version, which is the only true Pride and Prejudice, which is the BBC version. Thank you very much. Yeah, I see that hand. I see all the Baptists say, amen. That's the version we use in our prayer. And the vows have this kind of corporate, historical, memorized purpose, right? In sickness or in death. Till death do us part. That kind of language. I have had thousands of people over the years come to our weddings. And people who have no background in liturgical services, in CREC wedding services, and they have no background, or sometimes they go to these big, mega, independent churches, you know, and they will come and they will say, this is the first time that I've heard a service that felt weighty and meaningful. I'm like, that's what we're going for. But I'm like, out of the mouth of babes, thank you very much. I'm glad to hear that. The liturgy has a corporate memorized version so that the psalms that you're singing today will be the psalms that your great, 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 great grandchildren will be singing. You know how it is? At least in the South where I live, where they're, like, if you throw a rock in the South, you hit six churches at once. There's lots of churches there. But typically the expectation is when Johnny grows up and he turns 18 and goes his own way, he will never sing mama's music, never sing grandma's music. And that's why worship has become so segregated. Right? At least in the South, the way it happens is your kid can go into Sunday school at the age of one in nursery, and he only gets out when he's 18 to hang out with the big people. Listen, by then, their whole theological framework has been formed already. Right? And that's why the apostasy rate in big denominations like the Southern Baptist Convention is around 68 to 72%. You hear what I said? 68 to 72%. That's a remarkable thing. You can't segregate liturgical people. Right? We need a corporate memorized liturgy that binds us together and that binds grandma and great-grandma together. Whew, I felt like a servant, Pastor Thatcher. Yeah. All right. Where was I? Okay, let's dig a little bit more into this psalm-saturated prayer here. I want you to listen to it. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. By the way, I mentioned this last night, but if you get a hold of J.R.R. Tolkien's translation of Jonah, read it at night to your kids. It is awesome. It is really beautiful. It puts it much more poetic. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Look at the intimacy of language. This doesn't come from the lips of a hypocrite. It comes from the lips of someone who is deeply intimate with God. He's describing death here. There's a lot of debate, and if I recall correctly, I think we touched a little bit about the great debate of whether does Jonah die in the belly of the fish, and is he raised again on the third day? Does he literally die, or is this just a spiritual death? Yes, I don't know. I tend to think that he actually died physically and spiritually, and God raised him there. The language here implies at least that he has gone through so much physical turmoil that he's describing his death here. This is a description of death where Jonah describes creation, I think, in its most horrific form. This is like the anti-Eden. You know what I mean by that? It's like Eden is all its glory, all its pristineness and purity. This is like the opposite of what happens to the world, that's darkness and void. That's what happens here. It's kind of an anti-Eden here. Why? Because Jonah is reliving his Adamic sin. He is, to be real nerdy, he is recapitulating what we see in Genesis 3. What it means to leave the splendor of God's sanctuary. What it means to leave God's garden. And that's why he says here, but I'm hopeful, in verse 4, that one day I will again look upon your holy temple. He wants to go back to the garden of God. He wants to go back to the temple of God. And this is echoed again when he says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, but yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. I will once again return to the holy temple. I will once again be in the presence of God where his favor rests. Right? Jonah understands here that if he's going to give his life for his people, he needs to die, because this is what a prophet does. He gives his life for the gospel. The text says Jonah was at the gates of Sheol. The gates and bars, they closed upon me. He was struggling to move. He was bound. He was trying to find a way to breathe as the waters were pounding on him repeatedly here. Right? He's undergoing death in the sort of most traumatic and psychological way imaginable here. And every phrase here is just absolutely pregnant with meaning here. You need to kind of just isolate phrase by phrase so you can see the context of the psalm. And then remember what I said earlier, if you take a phrase from Jonah, you go to the context of, you go to the psalm where it's quoted from, and then look at the entire context of that psalm. It's going to breathe a lot of life into how you understand Jonah chapter 2 here. Right? Every phrase in this prayer indicates death here. The pit, Sheol, the heart of the sea, all synonyms where the Bible calls death. This is, again, remember, God is in the business of death and resurrection. He does this all the time. And just like the creation account here, we see now in Jonah 2 that death was upon the face of the deep. He was supposed to hover over creation, giving life to creation, like the Spirit of God. But now creation is hovering over him in death. But then there was light. Then there was life. Then there was resurrection. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Into your holy temple. I do a lot of hospice visits, and it's always difficult, but sometimes I walk into situations where I don't know anybody except for the member of our congregation. And typically, a lot of people don't know what to expect from a minister in situations like that. And I always wear, I think people think I've worn my clerical collar since I was born, but I wear my clerical collar, especially in hospitals, because you get access to all sorts of things in hospitals where you wear a clerical collar. And as soon as I walk, it's very interesting people's reaction. They kind of write, whatever you say as a minister is going to be the most meaningful thing they will hear at that moment. And typically, they're expecting you to kind of pray or read Psalm 23. But at that day, one of my good friends, who was a student of Dave Hatcher here, David Erb, he and I spent a lot of time together. I love Psalm 23. You guys sing that here, Dave? The Lord is my shepherd. So I said, let me sing. There was about 20 people gathered in this room that could probably fit about 10. And I sang Psalm 23 in the old days when my voice actually functioned. I was singing Psalm 23, and by the end, I mean, the whole room was just weeping. And one of the sister of the woman who, the grandmother who was dying, she says, for the first time, I remembered the Lord. She had been away from church. She'd been away from church for a long, long time. And at the sound of the song of the psalm, she said, I remember the Lord. And I've always connected that story to the story of Jonah. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. This is a faithful lament. And I just want to say to you, this is the arsenal that God has given you. These are the kinds of psalms, like, treat your little children, Treat those precious little covenant humans under your household. Treat them by disciplining them with the Psalms. Ezekiel, my son, as he was getting older, as he was growing up in the early days, he would disobey. And I said, Ezekiel, what is your confession of faith? And he would say, Jesus is Lord. Ezekiel, your sins are forgiven. Do you know Psalm 51, Ezekiel? And so, not all the time, but in specific cases, I would say, hey, son, go to your room, read Psalm 51, and in light of Psalm 51, write a psalm of repentance in light of what's happened to you. And he's like, I'm not going to do that, Dad. That's too much work, Dad. And then they would go, and then they would come back with this just absolutely beautiful prayer. Let me tell you this here. I talk about this in the end of my book, The War of the Priesthood, but I want to just as a note here, there's so much wasted dinner time. So much wasted dinner time. Dinner time should be, in my estimation, it depends on your household, obviously, but in my household, the dinner time is the most fruitful time when everybody is there, all the kids are there, and it's, you know, everybody's eager to eat, but they're also eager to be a part of something familial. And I always ask my boys, I do this about once a week, for them to compose a dinner prayer. So that it goes a little bit beyond of, Dear Lord, thank you for this day kind of thing. And when they compose dinner prayers, the psalms that they've been singing in church all their lives, because they don't know anything else, all my kids grew up in that same environment, the psalms begin to come out. They don't know that the psalms are coming out, but it has been indwelling in their hearts for so long that when they're writing their little prayers for dinner, it comes out. I would strongly encourage you to contemplate that practice, to do this maybe once a month. Have one of your children write a prayer for the dinner table. Our lament must always end in hope. Always end in hope. Jonah makes a very curious observation here in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Right? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's the autobiography of the Assyrians. That's the autobiography of the pagan mariners. And in many ways, it's his own autobiography to that point where Jonah had, in many ways, given over his vows or handed over his vows to something that is false. But Jonah's theology shines through here in this great psalm in Jonah chapter 2. It shines through. And at the end, he says loudly, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. The one who fled from Yahweh realizes now that his only prophetic calling is to declare the salvation of Yahweh to the nations. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray that the psalms that we have sung might begin to shape us and to cause us to live and move and have our being, whether in lament or in joy, whether in sorrow or festivity, whether in weeping or in dancing. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be surrounded by the language of your speech. For you sing over us. May we then sing over the nations. For we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.